With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
On September the 23rd, 1990, the first in a 9-part series about the Civil War aired on public broadcasting. The video documentary made Ken Burns a household name as his photos, interviews, and haunting narration retold the story of America's bloodiest war. Now, scholars still argue and debate today over the list of causes of the so-called war between the states, but there's little doubt as to the list of casualties. In fact, when the dust settled on the peace treaty at Appomattox Courthouse, some 620,000 Americans were dead. That's 25 times the number of casualties from the Revolutionary War, and it's more than the American dead in World War I, World War II, the Vietnam War, and the Korean conflict combined. There were actually about 75,000 more casualties on the Union side than the Confederate side. Someone has conjectured that the South lost because of a mathematical error, for it was believed that a Southerner could defeat 5 Yankees, but he could only beat 4 of them. But there's nothing funny about 620,000 dead, especially when the number is that high, because both sides in the conflict were our people. And I submit tonight that whether it's a family feud, a world war, or even a church conflict, there's nothing funny at all about a battle that pits brother against brother. In the midst of the tragedy and the bloodshed, there are some lessons for God's people to learn today, and they can be applied from the workplace to the home place to this place. What can we learn about this dark chapter in Israeli history when brother was turned against brother? 3 simple truths I want to pull from this text tonight. In the first 17 verses, if you're taking notes, I want you to notice with me a war that should sadden us. There is a war scene here that should grip our hearts and fill us with a God-honoring sadness. When Andrea and I were first married, we could not afford cable TV, so we got a set of those old rabbit ears. Did I just date myself? And we would be able to tune in to about 3 different stations, a couple of local networks there in Macon and public broadcasting. As a history buff, I was mesmerized by the then fairly new Ken Burns documentary, but I began to notice how sad and reflective I would be as I watched those shows. Being one of only a few options that we had on our television, I would sometimes watch them repeatedly, but before long, I had to watch the time and the way in which I would watch these documentaries. They showed them a lot because back then they were still trying to sell DVDs and this old thing called VHS tapes of the series. At times, I had to make a conscious choice to not watch it because I wasn't in the mood to have my emotions riveted by the tragedies of war. It became quickly obvious that the producers wanted that emotion to be stirred. Perhaps for cinematic effect, perhaps to promote the sale of that documentary, but perhaps because the producers wanted the viewer to never want to see anything like that happen in this country again. Well, in our last lesson in Judges 19, we read without question one of the darkest and saddest chapters in all of the Word of God. I remind you, there was wickedness and violence. There was a perverted, sodomite, angry mob that sexually assaulted an otherwise innocent woman for the entire night, and their attack against her cost her very life. That was followed by a climactic event where the man who owned this concubine literally took her body, dismembered it, and sent 12 pieces of her body to the corners of the kingdom. And as we look at that text, we would ask, why would God allow a text like that to be in a book like this? Perhaps it's because the wickedness, the violence, the bloodshed should make us sick to our stomachs. It's almost as if you didn't know better, that Israel was living like there was no king, and every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. But we've already seen in the lengthy text, chapter 20 doesn't get any better. And my prayer tonight is that as we look at the sad aspects of this bloody civil war, it too will make us tonight commit to never see anything like this again in our own lives, and to do whatever it takes to prevent fighting family against family, Christian against Christian, brother against brother. Now, as we examine this war that should sadden us, I want you to notice two things tonight. First, there's a solidarity that is not fully commendable. The writer goes out of his way to reinforce that all of Israel had been united against Benjamin. Five times just in the opening verses, the writer beats it like a drum. All the sons of Israel, all the sons of Israel, all the sons of Israel, and concludes the opening portion by saying they united as one man. Meanwhile, verses 8 through 9 record that the people gathered together, some 400,000 strong, after hearing the report of the atrocities that happened down in Gibeah of the Benjamites. They say, "We will not go back to our tent until this matter is resolved." In other words, this has moved up to top priority on our list. We're not going to go home. We're not going to sleep. We may not rest. We won't do anything until this matter is resolved. And we ask again, who could blame them for having that kind of resolve? The wickedness, the sexual assault, the murder, the dismemberment. I say that if something like that won't stir you, then you ought to be tied to a whipping post and flogged yourself. I'm serious. There are certain things, if you can't get upset about, troubled by, saddened over, something's wrong with you. So there is a sense in which we should commend these 11 other tribes for finally getting a belly full for the wickedness and the sin taking place across their nation. And yet there are aspects of this united spirit that deserve a bit more scrutiny under further inspection. It's good that Israel has gone against the sinful Benjamites. It's good that they've all gotten together. I contend it's good that they finally have prioritized this matter, and yet I have a question for these 11 tribes. How come you boys couldn't get this united against the Canaanites? How come you couldn't come together as one man against the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Hittites? How come you couldn't find this kind of solidarity against the Amalekites and the Hivites and the Moabites? Quite frankly, maybe, I ask of the text, maybe if you had been as committed to destroying the enemies of God's people, you would now have to treat God's people like an enemy. Maybe if you had done what God told you to do and drive out all the negative influences of the Canaanite people, then they would not have been like a leaven in the lump of dough, corrupting the people of God, being that prick in your eye and that thorn in your side, just as God prophesied and promised it would be. Just maybe, if you had obeyed God and not let the Canaanites live, you wouldn't have had to turn your swords now on one another. Del Ralph Davis comments here that Benjamin's wrong cannot be ignored, but there is a sadness about it nevertheless. Why is it that when Israel can really get itself together, it is against Israel? Sadly, this scene plays itself out in our homes and churches even today. For example, sir, maybe if you had been as mad and upset about your wife's immodest dress as you are with her new boyfriend on the side, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in. Maybe if you had dealt with it when it could have been dealt with. Ma'am, maybe if you had been as bothered with your husband traveling out of town with his female secretary, supposedly on business, as you are now mad about him sleeping with her, you wouldn't be where you are right now. I'm saying maybe if we would have gotten as upset about that as we are now upset about this, we could have dealt with that and not have to be dealing today with this. And that principle is true even in the church. It's amazing the kind of stuff that the people who claim the name of Jesus can get united to get upset about. I've seen churches, have you, that they run 50 in Sunday school, have 250 in a business meeting, mad about something to do with the budget. And I say to any of those churches that might have members listening tonight, I'm thankful we don't have that going on here, but maybe if you had been as committed to showing up to Sunday school on Sunday morning, you wouldn't have to work the phones on Sunday afternoon to get a crowd together on Sunday night for a business meeting. Maybe if you were focused on working with Awana on Wednesday night, you wouldn't have to pile in with crammed in, jammed in like a shoehorn for a Wednesday night business meeting. Maybe if you had been as focused on lifting the preacher up, you wouldn't have to go to a business meeting about running him off. It's amazing the stuff that God's people can suddenly get united about. Now, while there are times that we need to deal with things like what they're dealing with here, in any relationship, you've got stuff from time to time that you have to address. We ought to pull back and ask ourselves this question: is the fact that I'm having to deal with this now at least partly my fault for not having dealt with some stuff in the past? That doesn't mean don't deal with it, but it should shade and color and guide you as to how you deal with the situation in front of you today. In the case of Israel, there's a solidarity that is not fully commendable. In verses 4 through 17, we note, secondly, there's a story that is not factually correct. Did you notice how this man of Ephraim puts a little spin on his story? They come to him and they say, "How did this happen with your concubine?" And if I paraphrase his answer, this old hard-hearted, gutless man says, "I was minding my own business. Stayed for the night in Gibeah, and some men attacked me and stole my woman and abused her." That story's got more spin than a washing machine. We don't have to fall for it because we read the last chapter in the book. He says the men of Gibeah threatened to kill him. That's not true. Maybe he was just too embarrassed to admit to a group of he men that he had been appealing and attractive to a sodomite mob in the street. Maybe it was his own pride would not allow him to tell the truth. He says then that they took his concubine. That's not true either. He offered her to get them away from him. And he is so focused on this tangled web of deception, he even accuses them. Boy, he's got a pronoun problem. He said to the Israelites, "Can you imagine this outrageous evil act that they did?" And his deception works. Not only does he mislead them about the facts, he gets them to overlook a very important fact that he himself admits. They don't seem to notice that he says, "Therefore I took her body, cut it into pieces, and shipped it off to the corners of the kingdom." But then with stained glass vocal cords, he falls down and says, "Would you please tell me what we need to do?" You talk about playing the victim card. Here's a reminder for the culture that we live in today. Now, very few people will have the guts to say this, but not everybody that claims to be a victim is a victim. As the sons of Israel come to the Benjamites, they say, "Turn these worthless fellows," your text may call them the sons of Belial, these worthless, shameless fellows, that sodomite mob, "turn them over to us that we may put them to death." And what do the Benjamites do? They double down on their sin. Notice as they double down in verse 13, they would rather go to war than turn over a mob of sodomite rapists. That's because for the Benjamites, it's not about protecting the rapist. I submit it's about them protecting their own supposed autonomy. For if we turn them over to you, it would indicate that maybe we should have done something about it. We don't want to do anything about their sin because we don't want to live by any standard. There's no king in Israel, and we're going to do what's right in our own eyes. Now, sadly, in my ministry and life, I've seen scores of people who would rather go to war and bang their head against a brick wall of God's providence than to simply admit, I was wrong. I believe I'll say that again. In my life in ministry, I've seen scores, maybe hundreds of people, that when you approach them about their transgression, when you confront them about their sin, they will double down on you. They will bow their back. They will jut their jaw. They will square their shoulders. And they would rather go full-fledged fisticuff. They would rather go to war banging their head against the providence of God than to simply humble themselves and say, I was wrong. They'd rather stay dirty than to come clean. Rather tell a lie than to tell the truth. Listen, I've seen people that would rather die with a lie than live with the truth. Now, I'm not Ken Burns. I don't have any depressing music or some melodramatic narration tonight. But that's a war that should sadden each of us. Notice, secondly, not only a war that should sadden us, there's a warning that should shield us. You see, one reason God put this awful, ugly, terrible story in the text is because He loves you and He loves me, and He knew that on a holiday weekend Sunday night you'd be sitting at the Emmanuel Baptist Church, and He put it here as a warning. I've shared with you on other occasions that there are times that my wife and I might discipline any one of our four children in front of the other three as a way of saying, if you don't want what they got, don't do what they did. And that's one of the benefits and blessings of the Old Testament. In fact, speaking of the judgment of God in Old Testament times, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things happen as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they indeed craved them. You've heard it said from this pulpit that a foolish man will not learn from his mistakes. A smart man will learn from his mistakes. A wise man, a wise woman will learn from somebody else's mistake. Last week I was on the internet. I needed to buy a piece of equipment that cost about $300, and I found one that seemed to be a really good price. I mean, it was like $229. I thought, man, that's a good savings. But I clicked on that little tab where you could read the reviews. And in a system that would give up to 5 stars, most of them were 0 stars and 1 star. Several with 0 stars said they wish they had a system that would give negative stars. Every one of them were saying, if you buy this item now, you are going to regret it. Those reviews protected me from making a foolish decision. Well, beloved, if we would have that attitude toward an item we may buy off Amazon.com, how much more should we have that approach when it comes to the wisdom and the warning of God as found in the pages of Holy Scripture? You see, I don't know all the circumstances represented here tonight, but there's a man, there's a woman, there's a young person, a teenager, maybe even a little boy or a little girl. You are about to make one of the most stupid decisions you've ever made in your life, because you're not interested in what God has to say about it. And I'm telling you, if this Benjamite crowd could rise from the pages of Scripture, and in a moment, they're going to rise from the pages of Scripture and testify to you tonight that this is a 0-star review, and if you'll listen to me, I will protect you and shield you with this warning. Now, there are 2 warnings we find in this passage. Warning number 1, adversaries can defeat you when you are right. You see, the sons of Israel are right to deal with this wrong, but their rightness in this matter did not protect them on the battlefield. Have you observed in your life that you can be hurt trying to do right? And just trying to handle something the right way does not mean that you won't get beat up, battered, and bruised in the process. They go to do battle against the Benjamites, and on day one, the text says they lost 22,000 men. They array themselves for battle on day two, and that day they lose 18,000 men. You add that together, that's 40,000 men, roughly 10% of their fighting force in 2 days, even though they outnumber the Benjamites by about 16-1. Now, I believe there's a chastening aspect to the first 2 days of their defeat. We're going to briefly discuss that more fully in a moment, but there's still a lesson here for us. Namely, that just because you are right doesn't mean that everything will go right. You can try to do right and everything can seem to turn out wrong. You can be right as you try to discipline and disciple your kids. That doesn't mean they won't seem to defeat you. You can be right as you share the gospel with a lost loved one. That does not mean that they're not going to beat back against your soul winning effort. I've known pastors and staff members in the church that were right in their doctrine and practice, but that did not keep them from losing the vote in a cantankerous business meeting. I've known spouses who were right as they fought for their marriage, but that did not protect them from a painful, ugly divorce. What should we as the people of God do in such situations? We should do what the sons of Israel did. Keep inquiring of the Lord and keep doing what the Lord says to do when you inquire of Him. But do it with this understanding. You can still face temporal defeat even when you're in the right, trying to do right, and trying to do it the right way. Adversaries can defeat you even when you're right. Lesson and warning number two, arrogance can destroy you, especially when you're rebellious. In verses 29 through 35, we read what happened on the third day of battle. Day one, Israel loses 22,000. Day two, they lose 18,000. They line up basically looking the same way on day three. And they pridefully assumed that because they won the first two battles that they were invincible. Please lean in close to the text. They thought because they'd gotten away with it day one and day two that day three was going to turn out the same way. They think we've gotten away with it in the past. We're going to get away with it again today. Meanwhile, verse 31 says that Israel did not know how close the disaster was. In a more detailed recap, down in verse 41, Israel now sees how close the disaster was, but by now it's too late. See them on the first 2 days of the battle, slinging the sword and these slingshot experts going to battle. And they win skirmish after skirmish, battle after battle, and don't even realize their supposed victory is all part of God's battle plan to take them down. They do not realize that Providence Himself is tightening the noose. If you are a military strategist, you would study stories like this from the Word of God. You can see what's happening here. God gives them a different battle plan for day three, and they hide some men out, lying in wait as an ambush. They go to attack the city, and when the men of Gibeah come out, the Benjamites, to fight them, Israel tucks tail and runs, and the Benjamites, man, they're hot on their trail. We're going to get them again today. And as soon as they vacate the city, all of the liars in wait descend upon the city, destroy everything that's there, and begin burning the city to the ground. The, The previously appointed signal was, when you see smoke rising out of the city, sons of Israel, turn around, and then we'll catch these Benjamites betwixt and between. We'll come out of the city catching them from this way. You turn from your false, fake retreat, and you turn on them this way, and we will rout the sons of Benjamin. And the Holy Spirit says they did not know how close they were to this danger. I can't help but think about Samson. He had won victory after victory after victory. And when you find him rising from his night at Hell's barber shop in Delilah's bed, the scripture tells us that he rose and he said, I'm going to shake off these Philistines just like I always have in the past. In fact, in Judges 16:20, the strong man awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. Notice he said, I'm going to do it just like I've always done it before, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Now, I want every person in the building to pay very close attention to what the pastor is about to tell you. One of the worst things that can happen to you, one of the worst things that can happen to you is for the devil to deceive you into thinking that you have gotten away with your sin. And with that, you more comfortably trod down the path of rebellion against God, thinking, I've gotten out of this in the past, I'll get out of it again. You took that one drink and didn't get arrested for DUI, and you think there's nothing to this abstinence from alcohol mess. You cheated on your spouse and didn't get caught. You think there's nothing to this marital fidelity restriction. You looked at porn and your parents didn't walk in on you. Your wife or perhaps even your husband did not walk in and catch you doing what you were doing. You lied to your parents. And you think you got away with it. You deleted something from your phone and you think your parents don't know how to find it. Well, listen, friend, they may not. But God does. David thought he had gotten away with his sin with Bathsheba. Ananias and Sapphira thought they'd gotten away with their lie to the Holy Ghost. Reuben thought he'd gotten away with sleeping with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi thought they'd gotten away with the treachery at Shechem. Amnon actually thought he'd gotten away with raping and abusing his half-sister Tamar. Listen, friend, they didn't get away with it. The Benjamites didn't get away with it. And you won't get away with it either. Be sure, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. Now, you can receive that warning in one of two ways. You can either bow up and say, I can't believe you just preaching like that, man, it's Sunday night, holiday weekend. Man, I'm faithful of the faithful. What you talking about preaching to me about sin? I'm preaching to you about sin. You can either reject it or you can receive it and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me enough to write me a 0-star review about the path that I'm on so I can turn around and not make such a foolish decision. In this chapter, we see a war that should sadden us, a warning that should shield us. Finally, there's a witness that should stir us. A witness that should stir us. Now, again, the Apostle Paul told both the Romans and the Corinthians that these stories from the Old Testament are written to protect us, to help us. The positive ones encourage us. The negative ones, like this one clearly is, they are written to warn us. Now, as these witnesses come from the pages of Scripture tonight, a wise person would lean their ear and their soul down to the text and let the Word of God stir you to obedience, repentance, and faith. You see on the screen, the first thing we need to notice is that the better side is severely disciplined. There's no doubt that the sons of Israel, these other 11 tribes, they are the better side in this conflict. I call them the better side, even though they've done wrong. They too have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. They too, like the rest of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But in the present case, the sons of Israel are right. Now, even though they are more right, they are not totally right. For they have been part of a nationwide spiritual climate that allowed things like this to happen in the first place. And we see some of the ways and perhaps some of the reasons that God severely disciplines even the sons of Israel as we examine their three inquiries of the Lord. They inquire of God three different times about the battle plan, and there is a subtle but powerful difference between their first inquiry and the second one, and between the third one and either of the first two. They ask three questions over the course of 3 days. In verse 18, you can study it out later, war against their brother is assumed. They don't ask, should we go to war? They only ask the Lord, who should lead out in battle against the sons of Benjamin? And God answers their question and says, Judah. Now we've got to be careful that we don't say more of the text than what the text says, but many commentators wonder what the answer would have been if they had asked the right question. Now when you're inquiring of the Lord as to a decision in your life, listen carefully. The right answer to the wrong question is rarely the right answer to the right question. If you ask the wrong question, you may get a good answer to that question, but it's probably not going to be a good answer to the right question. For example, you're thinking about buying a brand new vehicle. You can't afford a brand new vehicle. And so you ask, should I buy the red one or the white one? And somebody says, well, the red ones get stopped by the state patrol more. I'd buy the white one over the red one. That may be a good answer to that question, but it doesn't answer the question, should you be buying one at all? And they don't initially ask the Lord, how should we handle this matter? They just come and they say, we've made up our mind, we're going to fight. Who should lead out at the head of the line? And God says, well, Judah. And they lose 22,000 men. In verse 23, they come and they ask, should they go to war again against the sons of my brother, Benjamin? Now, this second time, they ask a whether or not question. Should we go to war or not? And should we do it against Benjamin, my brother? So there's a softening in their heart. They now realize this is not the enemy. This is a family feud. And even then, they still lose 18,000 men. In verses 26 through 28, the third of these inquiries, they go up to Bethel, where our inspired narrator tells us that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The tent of meeting at that time was at Bethel. So they go up to the Ark of the Covenant. Not only was the Ark there, but there was a priest there, one who had been rightly appointed to get access and intercession to God. And the text tells us that on this third inquiry, they weep, they pray, they fast, they offer sacrifices in repentance before God. R. Kent Hughes comments here that these are broken people. They are at an end of themselves. They won't release an end to their torment and healing of their wounds that only God can give them. And now, their question is different. No longer have they assumed on the will of God. With hot tears of repentance on their faces, they say essentially, well, maybe you need to say to the Lord tonight, Lord, I'm tired of doing things my way. I'm tired of acting like there's no king in Israel and just doing what's right in my own eyes. Benjamin is my brother. And God, I want to know, should we fight them again? Or should we stop? Lord, whatever it is you tell us to do, that's what we're going to do. If you want me to go, I'll go. You want me to stay, I'll stay. You want me here, this is where I'll stay. You want me there, that's where I'll go. Wherever you lead me, Lord, that's where I'll go. Whatever you tell me, that's what I'll do. And it is then and only then the Lord promises them the victory. Could it be that day one of defeat, day two of defeat, was God's discipline against the sons of Israel? Could it be that my hardship and your hardship is God trying to get our attention, to move us to a place where we will pray a broken-hearted, humble prayer that just simply says, Lord, whatever it is you want from me, that's what I will do. The better side in this battle is severely disciplined. The bad side in this battle is seemingly destroyed. In verses 29 through 48, I don't have time to rehearse the results of the battle. But it would seem as if the tribe of Benjamin, I said it would seem as if the tribe of Benjamin has been utterly destroyed. In fact, when this chapter closes, all that remains of one of the 12 tribes of Israel are 600 men hiding out for their lives in the rocks of Rimmon. And if you know anything about biology, 600 men hiding in the rocks and never coming down cannot further the family line by themselves. Biologically, it would seem that all hope is lost. It will take a miracle of mercy and compassion for Benjamin to survive. But as we close tonight, I want to encourage you to not look at their problem or your problem biologically with the eyes of the flesh, but look at it biblically with the eyes of faith. For you see, Benjamin and his descendants cannot be snuffed out of existence. God has promised all the way back in some of the opening chapters of your Bible that He was going to bless the seed of Abraham, and that Abraham's descendants would outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And then through Abraham's grandson Jacob, lying on his own deathbed in Genesis chapter 49, he too pronounces a prophetic, mysterious but prophetic blessing on the tribe of Benjamin. And when your Bible comes to close in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 7 and verse 8, where John is seeing the 144,000 witnesses sealed by the power of God. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Revelation 7, 8 says that 12,000 of them are from the tribe of Benjamin. So I ask you tonight in conclusion, how do we get from Judges 20 and the Benjamite remnant hiding out in the rocks of Rimmon to a vast multitude of Benjamites in the book of the Apocalypse? Well, God uses a rather strange plan that we're going to see unfolded in chapter 21. But let me give you the Cliff's Notes version and we'll be done. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of God's people divided. The 10 tribes of the north maintained the name of Israel. Then the two tribes to the south were named after the larger tribe of Judah. And you want to guess what other tribe it was that aligned themselves rightly with Judah? It was Benjamin. And if you study your Bible, you'll see why I would make an argument that Benjamin owes its physical survival to the fact that it got rightly connected to Judah. You see, when there was a question about who the king was going to be and what kingdom to which they would belong, Benjamin seemed to have enough God-given sense to know that our only hope is to line ourselves up with the ultimate king who would come from the tribe of Judah. His name, by the way, is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when they got rightly connected with Judah, listen to me, their ugly past didn't matter anymore. Their foolish decisions from the past did not determine their future. And I say the same for every person in this room tonight. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen, how bad you've been, how gross the sins are that you have committed. You get lined up and rightly connected with one from the tribe of Judah, and all of your ugly past can be put in the past. These folks lived like there was no king. Perhaps you've lived like there is no king. You'll discover tonight that if you'll act like there is a king, you'll find that he's already won all the important battles for you in your place. And he didn't come and fight a battle just to win. He went into battle to die, only to rise again on the third day, so that those of us who have been the enemies of God could become the friends and the family of God. Because Jesus Christ fought in the great civil war for our soul so that we could be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And tonight, here's perhaps what you need to do to find your place at an altar of prayer and simply say, Lord, I wave a white flag. I'm tired of fighting you, God. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.